Thank you. Please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. You're looking at Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through Judges 3, verse 6 this morning. This section that we're looking at today, it kind of functions like a second introduction to the book of Judges. It begins in 2:6 with the death of Joshua, just like 1:1 begins. It summarizes the themes that will be unfolded throughout the rest of the book. It kind of gives a snapshot or a preview of what will happen throughout the rest of the book so that we're prepared as we read along throughout the rest of Judges. So we read about the continuing fall of Israel away from the Lord and into the hands of idolatrous worship, just like the Lord predicted earlier. We get an idea from this summary section of the cycle that we'll see often throughout the book of, or all throughout the book of Judges. Sin, and then judgment, and then the groaning and crying out of the people, and then God delivering His people through a judge, and then the land has rest for a temporary time, and then the cycle repeats itself again. So the trouble is that Israel has abandoned Yahweh and embraced idols. And the Bible uses pretty graphic language to describe this, doesn't it? This spiritual adultery. And the same is true for us. When we dethrone Christ from His rightful position of reigning and ruling over our lives, we allow any other thing, any other desire, any other thing to climb up the throne of our hearts, and it becomes idolatrous, and it is spiritual adultery. Now, Christ is a wonderful master, isn't He? When He's ruling and reigning in your hearts, you can face trials with joy, can't you? I had a phone call with one of our senior saints yesterday. Rosemarie Buell, her husband Paul, is in the hospital now. I want you to pray for him. They're evaluating him this week. He's had some stomach problems, and they're going to decide whether he needs surgery or not tomorrow. They've been fighting infection. But Rosemarie is at home. She's watching now. We love you, Rosemarie. But I just can't imagine what that's like to be in your 80s and your husband's in the hospital with something going on and you can't see him. You can't be by his side. And not to mention with the pandemic that's happened this year, they've been unable to attend with us because of health-related issues for a long time. But as I talked to sweet Rosemarie yesterday, I was just moved with how much peace she had in her heart because she is submitting everything in her life to the Lord. And what's reigning in her life is the peace that surpasses understanding. She was not filled with fear. She was filled with faith. And it was, I don't know, she didn't probably understand and probably still doesn't understand how much that meant to me, but it meant the world to me to hear a fellow believer just allowing Christ to rule and reign in her hearts in the midst of something that is impossible to go through apart from Him. But the problem is for us when we don't let Christ reign in our hearts, when we allow any other thing, any other desire, any other thing to climb up the throne of our heart and take the place of His rulership and kingship, then we reap destruction in our lives. And then we spread that destruction to others. And ultimately, God is not glorified. Now, we're going to read this section by section. We'll begin in verses 6 through 10. beginning in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit that You've given us. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit this morning will unveil the idols of our hearts. Lord, it's so easy for each one of us to allow desires, even good desires, to climb up and dethrone Christ and become ruling desires in our lives, and they become masters over us. Lord, help us to repent today. Grant us humility. Grant us an awareness of how we've become, and let us be changed. And I pray, Father, that each one of us will place Christ as supreme at the center of our lives, at the center of our hearts. Be glorified this morning, Father. Allow Your Word to do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Joshua was a great leader, wasn't he? We read all about him and the conquests in the book of Joshua. While everything didn't go exactly according to plan, Joshua was a great leader, and he served the Lord greatly during his time. And when he died, and the other leaders who served along with him died, eventually the people turned away from the Lord. This first section tells us that all that generation was gathered to their fathers. They all died. Joshua had the privilege of being buried in the promised land, which may be a little hint that the author is telling us, hey, God rewards faithfulness. But a new generation arose after him and after all those who followed him, who the Bible says they did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done in Israel. Now, it wasn't that this new generation had never heard of Yahweh. It's like, hey, who's Yahweh? It's not that they didn't know the name Yahweh or didn't know that He had delivered them out of Egypt all those years earlier. It was that these things, the name of Yahweh, the person of Yahweh, and the things that He had accomplished for Israel, it didn't mean anything to them. It wasn't personal to them. It had no effect on them. Surely they knew some things about Him, but they just didn't know Him. His great work that He had done from Israel did not matter to them. It did not raise their affections. They were not in awe of God. And ultimately, the faith was not passed down to them. Now, they probably mimicked certain cultural aspects of their religion, but it was devoid of meaningful substance because they did not personally know the Lord or remember the greatness of His salvation. Now, this is very important. This is an important word for us, because if we're going to pass down the faith through our children to future generations, then we must know the Lord, and we must not forget the greatness of His salvation. God had told Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 the importance of passing on the faith. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 reads this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, we see in that text the way that discipleship is to be carried out, the way it's to be taught. He says, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, as you go, put the Word of God before you, and as you go, you are shepherding your children. So the faith is not passed down primarily or only through formal teaching time, but is passed down through the daily, ordinary, and practical living out of the faith on a day-by-day basis. Your children are learning what you really believe by how you really live. If you are angry and bitter at everyone all the time, then you can tell them the importance of loving others until you're blue in the face. But you are modeling for them that it's okay to not love others. You can teach them about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, from the Scriptures. But if you are full of anxiety and fear all the time over things that you cannot control, then what good have you done? We need to be investing the Scriptures into our children as much as possible, but we also need to demonstrate at all times what it looks like to actually believe the Scriptures, to live as if they are true. And ultimately, our children will worship what we worship. If we are given over to the idols of our hearts, then it's likely that our children will be drawn to the same idols. Our deepest desire for our children must first be not that they conform to a Christian morality. Our first desire for our children is that they be converted to Christ. They need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They need to be born again. But then what we desire for them is that they should have a faith that's rooted in genuine worship of the one true God in a very personal and intimate way. Not just mimicking us, but connected to Christ in a very personal way. All right, let's look at the next section, Judges 2, 11 through 15. We see kind of the result of them not knowing the Lord. Verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Now listen to the way this is fleshed out in the Scriptures. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So look at those verbs in that first section. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. They bowed down to them, and it provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord. This is the fallout of sin that comes from not knowing the Lord. And as sin, as it falls out and snowballs and goes downward, it makes big promises that it cannot keep. The false gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, these false gods of Canaan, they promised things like agricultural prosperity, therefore financial prosperity. They promised things like fertility of the wombs so that they could have many children, and national prosperity or national security from outside threats. And the people of Israel, evidently, at least the way they practically lived it out, they no longer believed that Yahweh could provide those things. So they sought out the help of Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, probably none of you are tempted to go to the temple of Baal and bow down before wooden and stone structures of physical idols. If you do have that problem, please see Pastor Josh. He will help you with that situation and give you some biblical counsel. We don't necessarily have a problem with physical idolatry, but every one of us know what it's like to have a constant threat of idols that want to take a place of supremacy in our hearts. In the New Testament, Paul calls greed idolatry. This is desire that's out of control. When our desires get out of control, they can very easily become idolatrous. So the question for us today, in light of this text, in light of the warning of what's gone before us, is who is the master of our life? Who is really the master of our life? Who is the master of our heart? Who or what is ruling and reigning on the throne of your heart? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, He says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." We have to be on guard constantly to fight against the desires of our heart taking too much supremacy in our hearts. Now, this can happen to us very easily. For example, if you have an idol of control, which a lot of us have struggled with that this year, if you have an idol of control, you will start to doubt that God is trustworthy, and you will start to doubt His sovereignty and His control. Now, this may not happen theologically. This may not happen intellectually. But what will happen is that it will happen practically. And you will start to feel like you've got to control everything so that the circumstances will turn out the way you want them to turn out. And before long, Christ is dethroned from His position of rulership over your life. And your desire for control is now seated on the throne room of your heart. And ultimately, whatever sits on that throne of your heart is the object of your affection, the object of your worship. This is what you love. So you love this sense of control. And then what happens is your behavior follows what you love, and then you begin to try and control things more and more and more. You try to control people and circumstances and everything around you so that things will turn out the way you think they need to turn out. And when someone or something comes against you that you can't control, or someone tries to take your control, then they are threatening the object of your love. And when someone threatens the object of your love, you become like Gollum from the Lord of the Rings. And you will defend your precious. You've seen this, right? You will defend the precious, even as it destroys your life. Gollum was not always a creepy little monster, was he? His idolatrous desire for the ring of power turned him into a monster. When sin becomes the master of your life and His power is evident in your life, then you and everyone around you is caught in the wake of its destruction. So the tyranny of sin, if it grabs hold of your heart, it is never victimless. And each of our sin, if we're honest, it negatively affects the church, the bride of Christ. This is why James says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 of his epistle, he says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." Your desires get out of control, get out of kilter, get out of whack, and they become ruling desires. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, spiritual adultery, idolatry, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The idols of our hearts turn us against people that won't also serve our idols. If you don't serve my idol, then you are a threat to my idol. I love my idol, and I don't want to lose it. And if you threaten it, I will fight against you. This is what happens. This is what causes conflict. Now, any desire, even good desires, even godly desires, can become ruling desires, and they can morph into idolatrous desires. Sin is not just a list of things that you do wrong. It's a power. Paul in Romans calls it a law. It is a power that's at work in your life. It has a mission, and its mission is to take seemingly harmless desires and turn them into masters who will reap destruction. I'm trying to say the word tyrannical. Okay. Whether it's control or the approval of others to be liked, whether it's to be right, whether it's to be intellectual, or to find some sense of security, a desire for food is a good desire, but it can become gluttonous. A desire to provide for your family is good and right, but it can become greed. As you give yourself over to these out-of-control desires, what happens is that you forget more and more who you are in Christ. You forget your identity in Him. And what inevitably happens in my own life, and I know in yours as well, when we are given over to the desires of our heart, we walk around with planks sticking out of both eyes while we magnify the specks we see in everyone else's eyes. God saw the idolatrous worship of Israel, and His anger was kindled against them. You see, God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean that He's needy like a middle school boyfriend. It means that He doesn't share His glory. And when we give ourselves over to idols and spiritual adultery, it's like God's the husband who catches his wife in an adulterous affair. He is angry. This is a deep betrayal. God hates spiritual adultery. Now, the discipline of the Lord against Israel was to give them over to plunderers, and they plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies, and the hand of the Lord was against them, just as He had promised over and over again in His Word. You see, God is faithful not just to His promises, but He's also faithful to His warnings. So we must heed them. In verse 15, I love how the Bible sometimes has these understatements. And they were in terrible distress. Now let's read the next section, verses 16 through 23. The Lord raises up judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. I think in this section, as we look at God raising up these judges, we see the faithfulness and long-suffering of our God, don't we? Even in the midst of their rebellion and spiritual adultery, He raised up these judges who would deliver the people. So the cycle continues. The people sin. They give themselves over to idolatry. The Lord would raise up an oppressor or a plunderer, and the people would then cry out for help. God would raise up a judge to deliver His people, and then the land would have rest. What we'll see, the land will have rest for a short period of time, and then the cycle will repeat. And as we read through the book of Judges, we see that this is a downward cycle. It gets worse and worse and worse. In the last few chapters of Judges, we see that Israel is really worse than the pagan nations that are surrounding them. Now, we see in this section that the people's crying out for help did not necessarily mean that they were repentant. Verse 17 says they did not listen to their judges, and it says this graphic language, they whored after other gods. And then verse 19, when the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, and they bowed down to the false gods of the land. When they cried out to the Lord for deliverance under their oppressors, it wasn't necessarily that they wanted to be reconciled to their God and to proper worship of the one true God. It was really more that they just wanted to be rescued from the distress and the oppression. So listen, if we are going to be genuinely repentant of sin and the idols of our hearts in such a way that leads to real, tangible, and actual change, then it must involve a renewed sense of not just deliverance from the problems, but a renewed sense of worship of our great God. And by worship, I mean more than singing. Singing is like the pinnacle of that, or maybe even not the pinnacle, but it's a highlight of the week, especially because we get to do it together, and Scripture commands us to do it, and we should do it with one another. But by worship, I mean living each and every day, making a constant choice, with every choice, making those choices with a constant awareness of the greatness and majesty and glory and power and might of our great God, the beauty of our great God, adoring Him, worshiping, beholding Him with every step of our lives. When we live with that type of worship, we will naturally obey Him. We will cherish His Word, and we will follow Him, and we will trust Him. And when we worship with that type of vigor, then we will gladly smash our idols when they rise up in our hearts. So the question for us today is, who is ruling your heart today? What are those idols that are trying to climb up on the throne and dethrone Christ from your heart? We must constantly be doing heart work. We must be constantly doing heart work. Discipleship is heart work. Sanctification comes through heart work. So how do you discern? How do you discern these idols, these desires, that are good desires maybe, that are trying to climb up and take supremacy in your life? How do you discern those things? Well, you can ask yourself a couple of questions. What makes you angry? What makes you anxious? What consumes your mind? What invades your thoughts? What keeps you up at night? Follow these questions. They might just lead you to the idols of your heart. There's a great little book called Die Hard Sins by a guy named Rush Witt. Rush Witt is a Pillar Network pastor in Columbus, Ohio. It's a good little book. In one of his chapters on discerning the idols of your heart, he gives three questions that might help you uncover the idols of your heart. He says this first: what do I want and why is this so important to me? It's not wrong for you to want things or for things to be important to you. The problem is when they become too important to you. Secondly, am I desiring something that God has forbidden? Now that's an easy one, right? You know, those are easy things. If you're doing something that's clearly contrary to Scripture, then you need to repent. Thirdly, has any good desire soured into an illegitimate need, demand, or idol in my heart? You know you got a problem when you start making demands. When you start making demands, you've got a problem. And oftentimes, if we're honest about these questions, then God will be gracious and will reveal the idols of our heart. But there's more. Secondly, I'll say this. The opposite of being like Gollum and hiding away in a cave is having a willingness to have your brothers and sisters speak the truth to you in love. Are you inviting others to look at your life, to speak truth to you? Are you being honest with others? Are you spending time with others? We need to be loving each other in these ways. And it takes time, doesn't it? It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of relational investment before you trust someone with the intricacies of your heart. And that's not wrong. That just shows more and more why we've got to be investing in the relationships within the body of Christ. Because through them, that's how God unmasks our idols. No pun intended. It is a gift of God's grace that we have each other, because sin is so deceptive that we need each other to help us see ourselves rightly. Now, we read earlier of idolatrous desires from the book of James, and James continues in verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, and he says this: or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. That's a beautiful couple of words in the Bible right there. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We must humble ourselves before God. And when we're humble before God, we can say along with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we humble ourselves before God and He uncovers the idols of our hearts, we begin to remember who we are in Christ by remembering what He has done for us. Here's the thing, Christian, those of you who have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, repentance is readily available to you. Turn towards Him. It is readily available. Why? Because He has redeemed you. He has already paid for the sin that is threatening you. He has already nailed it to the cross. The power of sin and death has been vanquished in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to sin. It shall not rule over you. You do not have to obey the law of sin and death. You are released from the bondage of sin, set free in the gospel of Christ to serve the risen Savior. We do not have a deliverer who's temporary and dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. We don't have to live in that cycle. Our Redeemer lives. Our deliverer lives, and He will never die again. And He lives to deliver us from sin. Not so our lives can be better, but for His own glory and His majesty and honor, so that He can be rightly worshipped and rightly imaged to the world through us. And this grace that we have in Him is deeper than the ocean depths and more vast than the expanse of space. It is, you cannot plumb the depths of His grace towards you, people. Please believe that and know that because of the self-sacrificing death of Christ on the cross, bearing the full weight of our sin and our death. So then let's say along with Paul in Ephesians, where he says, let us be strengthened with the power through His Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth and length and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that we may be filled with what? Not idolatry, but with the fullness of God. Whatever that means, I want it. We are called to comprehend together the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Do you see that? We are to understand something that is not understandable together. And as we look at the measurements of Christ, the height and depth and length and all those things, it never gets old. There's no end to it. You'll never explore every corner. Every crevice. And we do this together. And as we do this together, the idols that threaten us become, the veil is lifted off and we see them for what they are. Now let's read the last section. I won't make many notes about this. We'll conclude here in just a moment. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Labo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That last verse, they intermarried among the pagans. There will be testing. God left the nations there as a means of testing to Israel. I don't know about you, but 2020 has been a time of testing, hasn't it? Now, God is up to something. God is up to something, and maybe, just maybe, it's a gift of God's grace with all the trouble that we've had this year, that He is doing us a favor by exposing the idols of our hearts. And while it's not been easy, it's certainly not been easy for me, maybe God is showing us His mercy and His grace because He's exposing our idols so that we can put them to death. This difficulty in times of testing, sometimes they can have a refining nature to them if we will lean into what God is up to. How many of you like to go to the doctor? I don't really like that too much, but if you go to the doctor with a strange illness, the doctor doesn't just give right away give you penicillin or something, right? The doctor doesn't just give you treatment without diagnosing you first, right? He treats, or she treats, or diagnoses the problem that each person has and then treats them accordingly. The doctor does not skip diagnosis and go straight to treatment. A doctor must find the problem. Many of our problems that we have with actual growth and sanctification in Christ are because we're not very good at diagnosing our heart problems. Sin is so deceptive. It is so deceptive. We need to properly diagnose what's trying to rule and reign in our hearts. And as these idols, these out-of-control desires are uncovered, we are better prepared to put them to death and apply a particular gospel truth as treatment. This is heart work and hard work. And this is the battleground for growth and sanctification. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart," or guard your heart, "with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life." We need to dethrone whatever trying to take the place of Christ and replace it with a passionate worship of the one true God. Let us behold our God. Let us adore Him. Let us give Him the place of supremacy in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, You have a way of cutting deep, but then also providing providing help for us. So Lord, I pray that You will grant us repentance where it's needed. I pray that You will help us to properly understand what's going on inside of our hearts. And Lord, that You will allow us to allow our idols to be exposed and give us the grace to put them to death. And Father, I pray that You will turn our hearts to You and allow us to worship. To worship through singing, to worship through living, to worship through obeying and trusting and resting and letting You rule and reign in our hearts. Father, we need You. We praise You this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.